We turn in our Bibles this evening to the letter of James, chapter 1, in connection with our catechism lesson for this evening's sermon. James chapter 1, you'll find this on page 1288 in the Pew Edition Bible. And in a moment we'll look at Lord's Day 52, the conclusion of the Heidelberg Catechism. James 1, I'll read verses 1 through 18, and I'll ask you to keep your Bibles open for the sermon this evening as we look specifically at verses 13 through 15. James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will be the rich man. Will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God from James chapter 1. Keep your Bibles open, please, to that passage as we turn also now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the summary of God's word. As we find that in Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll find this on page 63, page 63 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I'll be reading again the questions and answers of this final Lord's Day of the Catechism. This is the conclusion of the Catechism's exposition of the model prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question and answer 127. What does the sixth request or petition of the Lord's Prayer mean? And the answer is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," means by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" means we have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. And finally, question and answer 129. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. That's a remarkable ending, by the way, to the Catechism and to the treatment of the Lord's Prayer. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Keep your catechism open as well this evening. Let us call upon the Lord now and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we ask for your Spirit to do his work through the preaching of the word tonight. It is a wonderfully mysterious and powerful thing that the glory of the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would radiate from ordinary vessels, jars of clay. May we be encouraged and comforted and corrected. And may our focus be placed squarely upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns at your right hand forevermore. Oh, Father, we so desperately need to be reminded of that this evening. With this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we look at our own hearts, as we look at the world around us, may we not be overwhelmed, but may we turn in faith to the one who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so, Father, bless the preaching of the word tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me draw your attention once again to the Catechism. If you turn to the Catechism, Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127. I draw your attention to how perceptive the writers of the Catechism were as they gave this explanation for this petition. There is a healthy biblical understanding of the world that you and I live in, and what we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to face in this life. It's a struggle, it's a battle. The language of Scripture is that of the military. We go to war. We put to death. You don't play fast and loose. You don't befriend those things and those people who are ultimately going to destroy you, who seek to destroy you. You have to fight. But there's a balance. There's a balance that I think the Catechism addresses so beautifully in its wording. The balance between, first of all, ignoring on the one extreme the presence of evil and the battle that we have to fight, the spiritual warfare that you and I are summoned to engage in. You know, there's a school of thought that says that's a bunch of nonsense. That's superstitious. That's part of a day and an age where they believed in those kind of things. We live in a day of modernity. We live in a scientific age. And so we're dismissive of those sorts of things. The other extreme is to be overwhelmed. To be overwhelmed by the spiritual forces arrayed against us. And the Bible says there are many. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How do you treat a roaring lion? You don't tease it. You don't try to befriend it. You have to flee. Flee the devil. Oppose the devil. And he will flee from you. In Jesus' own day, for example, there were different schools of thought as to how to deal with the spiritual forces opposing God's people. There were the Sadducees, I'll call them, for lack of a better term, the theological liberals of their day. They denied the resurrection. They were very much the modernists of their day. They said, we deny the presence of these evil forces. Don't bother with them. Don't be concerned about them. Just go live your life. And there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees who said, no, these forces are very real, but we oppose them and we overcome them through our own keeping of the law. There's an element of pride. Pride is what's going to bring us to our ultimate destination. And then you had those who made their home among the caves of the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, I should say, the Essenes, who said we have to retreat. The world is all full of evil, and the only way that we can maintain our purity, our future, is if we seclude ourselves from the world. Think of how that carried over, in some sense, to the time of the rise of monasticism, where it was thought that one can keep oneself free of sin by being free of the world. You know what the problem with that, though, is? The problem with that is, as far as you may try to get yourself from the world still exists in your own heart. The problem in monasteries, if you study church history, is that they were full of immorality. Full of it. Because sin resides in our hearts as well as out there in the world. Now there's another way. It's the way of the kingdom. This is what C.S. Lewis talked about many centuries later. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read it, you need to read it before you die. An insight into the way in which the devil schemes to seduce and to overcome those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the devil said, the main devil says to his lieutenant devil, his apprentice in that work, he said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they deny the existence of evil or whether they're overwhelmed by it. Either one is acceptable to us. He says, it's just as good for us if we attack the person who wants to deny our existence or the person who's so scared to death they don't know what to do. They simply crumble and fall in the face of evil. Either one's acceptable. And so Lewis said, as far as the devil's concerned, he's pleased with the atheist, with the liberal theologian, and with the witch doctor. All three are perfectly acceptable. And so tonight, we look at this petition, particularly in terms of the whole matter of temptation. How do you go to battle against temptation in your life? How do you do battle against sin on a daily basis? It's a very practical question. And James draws our attention here to three things. First of all, the source of this temptation. We have to identify, where does this temptation come from? There's a clarification James wants to make. And then secondly, the force. Do we understand what the catechism says about our three sworn enemies? And then finally, the course or the development of temptation. And in doing so, we see the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to overcome. Isn't it beautiful how the catechism puts it as well? We have made all these requests of you because you are able to give us all that is good, and that you should receive, not us, all the praise forever. But I want to issue a warning tonight. I want to issue a caveat before we look at James 1 specifically. I have a burden on my heart as I preach this message, and every time I look at Lord's Day 52, we have to remind ourselves, I have to remind myself, of the danger of trying to address the sins of God's people too lightly. Or to use the language of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah warned. He warned on behalf of God. He said, do not seek to heal the sins of God's people lightly. Do you understand what he means by that? We don't, as ministers of the word, as elders, as leader in the church, we don't want to heal people's wounds, their sins, lightly. In other words, we want to be absolutely serious and honest and straightforward when it comes to dealing with sin. And not pretend that we're a bunch of saints who walk in here who never wrestle with sin. All of us, every person sitting in the pew tonight, you wrestle with temptation of one sort or another. And for some of you, it is a terrific battle in terms of the agony, the strain that you undergo every day in trying to wrestle with this temptation. And yet there are many people, perhaps even many preachers, who want to treat these sins lightly, these wounds lightly. Imagine, boys and girls, to use the analogy of a physician. Imagine a physician working a shift in the ER at a local hospital, a community hospital, and a person comes in with this gaping wound in their abdomen, a gunshot wound. And the physician says, I see you've got quite a gaping wound here from a bullet hole. I've got just the thing for that. And he runs and gets his first aid kit and takes out a Band-Aid and places the Band-Aid over top of the opening of that wound and says, there we go. All taken care of. Go about your way. You'd say, what kind of a doctor would do that? No credible physician, no physician worth his degree would ever be so foolish as to suppose that a Band-Aid's going to heal that. But what about the matter of dealing with temptation and sin? And the question that I want to pose to you tonight is, are you being honest in your own dealings with your sin each day? Notice what James says in terms of the source, first of all, of temptation. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What James is doing here is making a distinction. In the early part of the chapter, James says, you understand that God is sovereign over all the events and the circumstances of our lives. These things don't catch God off guard. It's not as though God says, I didn't expect that to happen, or there's nothing I can do to stop this. No, God ordains all these things that happen in our lives. And in chapter 1, the beginning of the chapter, James says, you understand that God designs these things, these tests, these trials, as a means by which he makes us perfect. That is, complete, mature as Christians. It's part of the way God makes us more like our Savior Jesus Christ. But these occasions, these circumstances, the word I use when I teach counseling, the introductory courses, the heats, the heat, whatever that circumstance may be, the difference between a test and a temptation is simply how you respond to it. God does not tempt. He does not entice into sin. He does not allure people to do sinful things. God designs these things, whether it be the trial of illness, of financial hardship, of a difficult relationship with a spouse or with children, difficulties at work, financial problems, whatever the case may be, persecution. These are designed by God as a means by which we are brought to greater maturity of the faith. We are drawn to Jesus Christ as the one whose grace is sufficient for us. But those same circumstances can be the occasion for us to be enticed into sin. One of the great, in fact, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen, said that testing or temptation, and here James uses the same word group, he says it's like a knife. A man, he said, can use a knife to cut his meat. It's a very useful tool. But that same knife can also be used to cut his throat. And that's exactly what James here is saying. What are the conditions that make it difficult for you to obey the Lord, to be submissive to his will? Poverty, adversity. It can also be wealth and prosperity, you understand. It's not just the hardship of having no money, but maybe the test is going to be, how do you deal with wealth? How do you deal with success? What will you be like when things are prospering? The Bible speaks of the danger of the people who wander off because they become self-satisfied, self-content, presumptuous. Or perhaps, as Owen said in his very famous book on sin and temptation, he said, perhaps it's a time when communion with God, our relationship with God, becomes merely formalistic. You ever have those times? Where coming to a worship service, sitting in a pew becomes just a formality. You're just paying lip service. You're saying all the right things, doing all the right things, answering the right questions, but there's a lack of this heartfelt communion. There's no love. There's no joy. There's no faith being expressed. It's simply formalistic. There's even times of seasons of spiritual enjoyment. David and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba comes at a time where he's prospering. And he's king, after all. And you know, kings can do whatever they want to do. So if he's strolling up on his roof and looking about and his eye wanders and gazes upon someone that he shouldn't be looking at, who's going to stop him? Or even a season of self-confidence. Those can become occasion, circumstances. Will it be a test? God does test. He says many times in the scriptures, these things are designed to be tests. Times in which he disciplines us. Times in which he draws out that which keeps us from greater maturity. Like the fire that refines gold or silver or some other precious metal. He's trying to get rid of the impurity. But if the response is not one of faith, of trusting, what happens? We fall into this trap. Temptation becomes a snare. And we begin to think of ways in which we can follow that snare, that trap, thinking that it will go better for us. No, the source, says James, notice, each person, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Do you doubt that? Do you have any lingering doubts about the truth of that statement, the accuracy of that statement? It goes back as far as the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? And when confronted by the Lord, what does Adam say? The woman you gave me, she gave me that fruit and I ate of it. So first of all, he wants to shift the blame to his wife. He wants to point the finger at her. But ultimately, he says, the woman you gave. Now, when you struggle with temptation and sin, do you find yourself doing the same thing? Do you find yourself shifting the blame? But if you only knew the pressures I was under. If you only knew the kind of wife, the kind of husband I have. If you only knew the kind of financial crisis that we're facing. You'd understand why we do this. Why I gave in to this temptation. Do you know how hard my life is? You know how painful my life is? You ever find yourself saying that internally? I'm justified in this because my life is difficult. Because the circumstances are painful. Because this will help numb the pain. This will make life go better. No, we're led into this trap, not by God, who, by the way, says James, cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He doesn't entice anyone into sin. You are drawn into sin because of the desires of your heart. The issue, says James, is a worship issue. You love things, you love your dream world more than you love the Lord, more than you love and you respect and you honor his word. Testing is like a knife. The tests that you face every day are like a knife. It can be useful. It can bring glory to God. It can be like that knife that cuts a man's meat and allows him to eat a delicious meal. But if you are enticed by your sinful desires, that knife will cut your throat. That's the source of temptation. And secondly, I want to draw your attention to the force of temptation. Notice what the Catechism says in identifying. Of course, we recognize that we're enticed by our sinful desires, but also it says our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. The devil. The devil is described as going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet, why is it that we want to flirt with sin? We want to nibble around the edges of sin. We don't want to take sin seriously, or we dismiss the devil as some sort of concoction of a previous generation of people who were superstitious. And the Bible says the devil is the great accuser. And maybe you know the specific temptation, the temptation to despair and to doubt, to simply capitulate. Because the devil comes up to you in one form or another, and he accuses by whispering in your ear, saying to you, "How dare you? How dare you sing like you did tonight? How dare you confess and recite the Nicene Creed? How dare you talk about your faith in Jesus Christ? I know all the dirty little secrets that the other people in this congregation don't know about you. I know where you've stumbled and fallen. I know all the things in your past, in your background. How dare you presuppose to come before the Lord and offer him worship and pray to him and have confidence of the future?" And there are some people who, in the face of that, simply capitulate. They crumble. So overwhelmed by a sense of shame. I've encountered that in the church. I've encountered that in prison. People who are so overwhelmed by a sense of shame that they think there is no hope for them. "I am beyond redemption. I am beyond the Lord's forgiveness. I've done something so terrible, so heinous. I could never be forgiven for this." And the devil loves to encourage that sort of thing. And the world. The world here, I think the catechism refers to as that which is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. Not just the physical world, mind you, but the mindset, the worldview that says life is all about simply gratifying your own sinful desires. And as I mentioned tonight in the prayer, it is a remarkable thing that now as a nation we come to celebrate, and there's live blogging on the major newspapers on the internet of an event that we don't just tolerate. It's now called Pride Day. 1 John 2 speaks of the lust of the flesh. And there are some of us who struggle with that profoundly. Our physical appetites, whether it be food or our sexuality or other things, that becomes really the ultimate thing in our lives. And that's the nature of idolatry, isn't it? Idolatry is taking something that's even a good thing. Food is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Work is a good thing. But God never intended those things to be ultimate things in our lives. When those things take the place that is reserved for God alone, we find ourselves slipping into this temptation. And the world says, "No, you gratify. You gratify. You live for yourself. You live for your career. You don't look to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You don't look to obedience. You don't look to be a servant of the Lord." And then our flesh, says the catechism. The devil, the world, and our flesh. This is the language of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. "I find there is a war within me, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Is that describing you? I mean, be honest tonight. Is that describing you? That there is a war going on, and every day you're doing battle in that war. You know perfectly well what God has called you to, and yet you find yourself being drawn, being enticed because of your own sinful desires. Desires for ease, desires for control, desires for acceptance, for appreciation, all those sorts of things. That's the driving force in your life. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." You see, the problem for far too many Christians, far too many professing Christians, is they don't treat it like a war. A minor skirmish, but a war? A war? In war, what do you do with the enemy? You kill him before he kills you. I'm paraphrasing here Romans chapter 8. Kill sin before it kills you. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves making excuses for our sins, trying to deceive ourselves, swindle ourselves, justify ourselves, atone for ourselves, making ourselves think it really isn't that serious. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war in your soul. But now think about that in terms of the course of temptation. What is the course, as James spells it out, verses 14 and 15? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. How does that work for you? For David, it was a wandering eye. And letting that eye wander for too long and dwelling upon the possibility of what might be his because he was king and maybe he deserved it. Maybe you think the same way as well. This is an entitlement I have coming to me. When I indulge in this sin, when I give in to this sin, I'm justified because I've had a hard life. I've had a difficult day. So if I numb the pain with medication, with drugs, with booze, whatever the case may be, I'm justified in doing that. We harbor resentments and bitterness. We nurse grudges. That's how these desires begin, or how these sins begin, how we fall into temptation. We're enticed. There's something alluring. There's something attractive about contemplating something vicious towards somebody who's hurt us, an enemy, somebody who's betrayed us, somebody who speaks ill of us, somebody that we're jealous of. Oh, my life would go so much better if I only gave in here, if I cheated, if I cut corners. I've had a rough marriage. I'm entitled to a little enjoyment, aren't I? I've even heard a parishioner say it to a pastor one time. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Can you imagine someone saying that to a pastor? Trying to defend infidelity in a marriage. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy with the spouse God gave me, so I'm entitled. I'm entitled. Be aware. The Bible says be vigilant, be sober. Don't be foolish. Recognize the external circumstances, the things that entice you. You can choose the way of wisdom or the way of folly. But here in verses 14 and 15, especially, there's the anatomy of that internal struggle. Notice, there's seduction. There's enticement. Read Proverbs 7, young men, especially you, in its description of sins of a sexual nature, of a woman whose words are as sweet as honey. Seen people commit marital infidelity, and often it has far less to do with physical gratification than it does with simply stroking their own ego, craving the attention of someone else who tells them how wonderful they are, feeling that they don't get that at home and they deserve more of it from others. Seduction and enticement. Wouldn't it be nice? This is how temptation begins. Wouldn't it be nice if this were to happen? Wouldn't it be nice if I indulged in that? And there begins a resentment of God's law. This is what John Owen described as high noon, a warning. Because at that point, you begin to question God's wisdom. You begin to say, God really isn't loving. God isn't really kind. God is restrictive. God wants to see me suffer. God isn't fair. And you go from resentment of what God has said in his word to pondering or entertaining the sinful act. And when you begin to take that step, you begin to counsel yourself. There's that inner dialogue going on. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. Click the mouse. No one's going to see me. No one's going to know about this. I can erase the history of my internet use. No one will know. Just click the mouse. It's just between me and my computer. Self-counseling. What's so wrong with this? And then daydreams, rolling it over in your mind again and again and again. That's the seduction. That's the enticement. And then comes conception, where you begin to plan out how you're going to do this, how you're going to accomplish it. And ultimately, the third step is a stillbirth. It is a birth that leads to death. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. But I don't want to just describe here the anatomy of temptation, of ensnarement. I do want to bring healing that goes beyond the surface. I don't want to be the doctor putting a Band-Aid over a bullet wound. How do we fight temptation? How are you going to do it tomorrow? How are you going to do it tonight? How will you do it at the place of work? How will you do it in the moments where you're all alone and no one, humanly speaking, sees what you're doing? The Bible says, watch and pray. Be self-aware. Know your own weaknesses. Know your own idolatries, what your proclivities are towards temptation and sin. I mean, how well do you know yourself in that respect? That in certain situations and around certain people and in certain events, it's wise for you to keep your distance. Instead of flirting around the edges or nibbling around the edges and toying with the idea. I remember the days where in catechism class here with the high schoolers, they always have to ask the question when we get to the seventh commandment, you know, how far is too far? That was the question that I got asked every year. And I simply would say, don't play with fire. The Bible says in Proverbs, can a man bring burning coals to his bosom? Can he put it under his cloak and not get burned? And the answer is obviously no. And boys and girls, teenagers, you especially, don't play with fire. Don't be surprised when tests come your way. Don't be naive. When the Bible calls you to be vigilant, when the Bible calls you to go to war, you don't play games with it. Take temptation seriously and act decisively. If need be ruthless in rooting out sin. What did Jesus say? If your right hand causes you to sin, lop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be ruthless in dealing with your sin. The marks of the true Christian, as one author said, is a new peace that we have, being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, but there's also a new fight. You worship your way into sin, and you must worship your way out of sin and temptation. What is it you treasure most? If you treasure Christ above all else, you are well on your way to fighting against temptation. But if Christ is secondary, if Christ is subservient to your ease, your pleasure, your personal gratification, your own ego, you are setting yourselves up for a very dangerous situation. That's how we fight. Deal with sin and temptation immediately, ruthlessly, constantly. And remember who you are in Jesus Christ. That's why I love what the Catechism says here. We pray this petition because by ourselves, on our own, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. It doesn't leave us desperate, doesn't leave us despairing, but rather And so, Lord, uphold us, make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit. That's why he gave us and tells us to use the whole armor of God. Go to battle. Fight. Use the sword of the Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat, but may firmly resist our enemies until we win the complete victory. We don't fight this battle in our own strength. We don't fight this battle looking at inner resources of strength. We look to Jesus Christ. And because of his victory over sin and death and hell, we know that there is hope for every one of us who struggles with temptation. And so what a wonderful way to end this model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're aware of the source of temptation. It is our own sinful desires. We know the force. We're dealing with the devil, the world, our own flesh. And we know the course. But we also know the Savior who has equipped us, who strengthens us, who assures us that in this world we will have many trials. But take heart. I have overcome the world, said Jesus, through his suffering, death, resurrection, through his reign now in heaven. He assures you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have not treated our sins lightly. Your word does not speak to us about superficial remedies, about behavior modification, about cognitive behavior decisions that we make. It speaks to us about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the ongoing ministry of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would first of all make us fully aware of the battle that we are engaged in, that we may take it seriously and deal honestly and openly with our own struggle. But as we do so, Father, we pray that you would also encourage us. Encourage us by reminding us you have given us the tools, the weapons, to wage war. Call upon us, Father, and bless us by your Spirit each day as we seek to put sin to death in our lives before it puts us to death. Whatever the temptation may be that we face in its various forms, give us strength, we pray, and point us ahead with hope to the day when the victory in Jesus Christ shall be complete. There will be no more talk of sin, of temptation, of enticement, an allurement into that trap set by the devil, set by our own hearts. But there will be perfect peace and blessedness. So, Lord, make that day come quickly, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.